Valley of the Shadow of Death. You know, we're all going to go through that. And as it's happening, you know, sometimes it happens in more extreme iterations and less extreme iterations. And as these things happen, most of us wonder why. Why is God bringing these difficult things into our lives? And we tend to ask that why question, especially when we're in the midst of them. And we wonder what God is doing, why he's doing it. And the more time that goes on, the more I realize it's how important it is to teach on this. When the King of Love brings you into the fire of afflictions, what you really believe about God comes out. That's something I've observed. Either you will find that you are standing on true things or false things concerning your Father in heaven. When the waves of life come and bash against your house, you will find that you are either built on the deep and wide and immovable rock of the Word of God, or you're built on sand. You're either built on something strong or less than strong. When the Lord thrusts us into the desert of pain or shattered dreams or lost jobs or broken relationships or death of loved ones, when our gracious keeper sends us into the deserts of loneliness or anxiety or depression or struggles with sin or rejection, he's not leading us out there alone. He's not leading us out there with no intention of providing for our needs. One of the primary points of the text today is that God leads his people into the desert to reveal himself. And he does this to reveal himself as our provider, that we might better know him as our Savior. But there's a point even more central and basic than that. When you find yourself in the desert, there is a truth in our text today that you need to have bound up in your heart if you're going to survive. There's a reality about all of these situations that we must grip onto in faith and hope if your God-given trial is going to have its God-intended effect. And it's this. Here's my main point today. And here's what I think is the point of the text. Our God is Lord in the desert also. Our God is Lord in the desert also. So refuse to grumble and choose to believe. Am I doomed to use the hand mic for the rest? Is that kind of what's happening here? That's okay. All right. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Let's take a minute to kind of bring our minds back into the context of what's been going on. The people of Israel have been living as slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Moses, has appeared and announced that he is going to redeem the people out of captivity. He does this through signs and wonders, turning the Nile to blood and many other miracles. In response to these many miracles, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, refuses to let the people go. Even though Moses goes again and again with all of these signs and all these wonders, he continues to harden his heart. Eventually, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt on the night of the Passover. All who were not in homes covered by the blood of the Passover lamb were subject to the violent judgment of God. And it's only after this happens, this heavy act of judgment, that the Egyptians finally let the people go. But as they're leaving, as they're walking out the front door, Pharaoh suddenly hardens his heart again. And in the hardness of his heart, he sees the people making their way towards the Red Sea. God sends out the full force, the full strength of his entire army in pursuit of them. And what we saw in chapter 14 was the people trapped against the shoreline, the hosts of Egypt bearing down in power with chariots and horses, and there was nowhere for Israel to run. It seemed like the people had been let out just to be slaughtered in the wilderness. But then something remarkable happened. Rather than joining with the rest of the people and cowering with fear, Moses stood up with square shoulders like a man, and he said in a loud voice, "Fear not, stand firm and see. See the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And as the waters divided, the Lord summoned the people to come forward. Come forward, walk in the midst of the sea on dry land. He leads them through the sea, and as they exit the opposite side of the Red Sea, the Egyptians have the brilliant idea to try and run in after them. And as they do, God, in a moment, causes the walls of water to collapse in upon them, and in a breath, in a minute, in a moment, the strongest and most powerful army in the entire world is utterly destroyed. Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is Lord over the watery chaos. Who is Lord of the waters? Yahweh. And so last week we looked at how Israel responded. And their response was the correct response to the victory of God. It was the singing of worship and praise. God was praised as the mighty conqueror whose strength is without peer. The question in the song was, who is like Yahweh? And the answer is, nobody. Nobody is like God. This is sort of the rhetorical echo of Pharaoh's mocking question, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? This song is the answer, the Lord strong and mighty in battle, the Lord the conqueror who throws the chariots and horses into the sea. That is the Lord that you should obey his voice. And so now the song is ended. The song is ended, the adrenaline has worn off, and it's time to pack up the bags and load up the cattle and begin the long, arduous journey to the promised land. And as we pick up where we left off, let's humble our minds, let's open our hearts. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 15 of Exodus, beginning in verse 22. Let's humble ourselves for the reading of the word of the Lord. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, and when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and all the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumbled against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, and there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered had much, had nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Let's pray. God, we don't want anything to distract us from your word, not the buzzing of a speaker, not the distraction of the guy preaching. Lord, we need you to come speak to us through your Holy Spirit and make known the glorious things that you have shown me in this text. God, we do not want to be people who grumble, but people who believe. So will you lift up all of our eyes? For those of us who have been grumbling, would you cause repentance? For those of us who have been believing, God, would you fill our hearts with faith and hope and joy in your promises? But God, I pray all of us would not leave here unchanged. Work in the mightiness of your power, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, interesting division today. I'm going to spend almost the entire sermon just sort of talking about the first part, what this story teaches us about God and his people. We're going to look at the whole story in its entirety. Then at the end, we're going to briefly reflect on what this story teaches us about Christ and how this story applies to God's church. So what this story teaches us about God and his people, what this teaches us about Christ, because Christ actually talked about this story in the Gospels, and how this story applies to God's church. So let's jump in. 15:22. Moses leads Israel away from the Red Sea into the desert southeast of Egypt, not on a direct route to Canaan, but on the long way that follows the water. Makes sense when you're going to walk through the desert. If you think back to earlier in Exodus, you probably remember that the Lord said to the Israelites and to Pharaoh on several occasions that he wants to lead his people out on a 3-day journey that they might serve him in the wilderness. And so the people crossed the Red Sea, and now they've been walking for 3 days. And it's probably their assumption that after 3 days, we're going to be there. We're going to be at our resort destination. We're going to be probably in Canaan. Remember, these are people who have been slaves in Egypt. They don't have a map, and they've never gone traveling the world. Their knowledge of geography is limited, and they're dependent upon Moses and God to lead them. So they're thinking, we just walked 3 days, we'll have all the stuff we're dreaming about, but after 3 days in the wilderness, they still have no water. Now the reality is, the people of Israel were amply supplied. God had prepared them to go, and the Egyptians had enriched them before they left through a nonviolent plundering. But when you're in the desert, and you're not 100% sure where you're going, you want the water to be where you expect it to be. You plan how much water you're going to drink over the course of a day based on how hot it is and how quickly you think you're going to be at the next water source. And they were likely thinking 3 days' journey. But when they got there, no water was to be found. It says in verse 23, they decided to keep walking until they got to a place called Marah, which was full of water. But when they went down to the pools to drink it, they realized that the water was bitter. So try and think about this literally. You leave the Red Sea, you start following Moses, and you follow him out into an arid, hot desert. You have your hopes set on the idea that it's going to be a 3 days journey. But after 3 days, you find yourself a 3 days walk away from home with not a drop of water in sight. You know that there's water at a place called Marah, and when you finally get there, the water is bitter and you can't drink it. How would you respond in the desert heat with home far behind, destination far ahead, and no drinkable water in sight? There are two responses in this text. One of them is sinful, and one of them is righteous. One of them is spiritually destructive. One of them is God glorifying and leads to mercy. It says in verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And it says in verse 25, Moses cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a log, which he threw into the water and caused the bitter water to become sweet. So let's think carefully about that for a second. When the people find themselves in the desert, when they're unsure about how they're going to survive, when they don't know how or who is going to sustain their life, how do they respond? They respond by lowering their eyes and looking for someone to blame. They grumble against Moses, it says, saying, "This is your fault, Moses, fix it." We're going to look at this more in detail in a few moments, but for the time being, I just want to point out, their view of this situation is entirely man-centered. "It's your fault, Moses." They're thinking, our circumstances are the making of a man, not our God. And since that's what I really believe deep down in my heart, I am not going to lift my eyes to heaven. I'm going to lift my voice and grumble. I'm going to murmur. I'm going to mutter under my breath about how incompetent I think Moses is. Grumbling, brothers and sisters, is what happens when you wallow in your feelings about things that bother you. It's what happens when you just wallow rather than trying to channel them in a productive, God-glorifying direction. When you let them fester in bitterness, that bitterness begins to eventually express itself in hushed, underhanded comments or wicked comments behind people's backs. That's grumbling. And the grumbling of the people stands in stark contrast to Moses in verse 25, who rather than lowering his eyes and grumbling, lifts up his eyes and cries out in prayer. It says, he cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him the log, which he threw into the water, and the water was transformed. So Moses prays to the Lord of the waters in the midst of the desert, and Yahweh responds to his prayer with pure and perfect grace. Moses cries out in need to his God, and Lord doesn't just make the bitter water clean. He makes the bitter water sweet. He doesn't just meet the need. He meets the need with an overflowing abundance of kindness. There's a lot that could be said about this little pericope, this little short section of the story. I could talk about the power of intercessory prayer and the necessity of faith in the desert and the folly of grumbling against God, but for the moment, I want you to just look at God here. Consider him. God just redeemed these people with signs and miracles. He provided the Passover lamb. He plundered Egypt without raising a sword. He destroyed the greatest army on earth. He delivered his people out of slavery. And after 3 days, the people begin doing what most of us would do if we were super hot and super tired and super thirsty. They're doing what we would probably do if we had no idea where the water was going to come from.
But Yahweh was so willing, so ready to bless his children that the second Moses turned to him in prayer, he opened the floodgates of his mercy. He met the people with an overabundance of blessing. He is the God of grace even in the desert. During the first plague in Egypt, God struck the waters and transformed the sweet waters of the Nile into bitterness by turning it into blood. And here at Marah, that's how he deals with his enemies. Here at Marah, God in his abounding grace turns bitter water sweet for his children. There's a critical lesson here about the tender mercies of our God. We think that if we sin and then if we turn and cry out to the Lord that he's going to discipline us or he's going to deal with us as our sins deserve. But the reality is if the Lord marked iniquities, who could stand? Your God in heaven deals with you the way a father deals with a child. He knows your frame. He remembers that you are dust. Rather than waiting to give you a rock when you ask for bread, he wants to meet you with the fullness and abundance of his mercy if you'll cry out to him in faith. So what he does here. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Verse 25 continues by clarifying something that's very important to understand about what's going to take place in the period between the Red Sea and the Jordan River, which is on the border of Israel. It says, there Yahweh made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will listen to my voice and do what's right in my eyes and listen to my commands and keep my statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. It says, God is going to test the people. He tells them, obey my voice, and I will be your healer. Disobey, and you will be judged like Egypt was judged. He's saying, obedience leads to blessing, rebellion leads to curse. And this is coming to them as a test. He brought them into the desert to test them. So what on earth does that mean? He says, obey my voice, and you'll be healed. Disobey, you'll be judged. This isn't like an exam that you have in school, where if they just get enough answers right, God will give them an A and they'll pass and he'll let them into the land. This isn't like a driver's test that you're going to pass or flunk. Testing is meant to be a good thing, a helpful thing in Exodus. God tests his people for their benefit and blessing. Moses says in Exodus 20:20, do not be afraid, don't fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Testing is meant to help. Testing is meant to bless. It's meant to lead to life. God leads his people into the waterless desert to test them, that they might cry out to him in faith, so that he can richly and abundantly meet all of their needs. But before they go any further into this test, God wants to stop and show them something extremely important. He says, I'm going to test you, whether you obey my voice, but first I want to show you something. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. God says, before you go into your test, let me show you what I have in the midst of the desert for you, water and shade. 12 springs, 70 palm trees. When you are hiking in the desert, so I told you many times before, I hiked a long section of the Pacific Crest Trail, and the Southern California section is all desert. And it's between 100 and 110 degrees, and it's really, really hot. And when you're hiking in the desert like that, when you're walking in the midst of the desert wilderness, you're happy for any water. You are happy for a puddle on the ground. You are happy for a stagnant pond, assuming you have a water filter. You're happy for anything. When you come upon a spring, that's like finding a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. You just don't expect that to happen. Feels like a miracle. And here at Elim, there isn't a spring of water. There's a spring of water for every tribe of the people of God. There isn't one shade tree. There are 70 shade trees. You know, because Moses uses the numbers 12 and 70, numbers that convey meaning and significance in other parts of the Old Testament, There's some discussion among scholars about whether these numbers are literal or figurative, but I almost feel like that kind of misses the point. It seems to me that there being 12 springs and 70 trees, whether literal or figurative, would be making the same point. God has brought his people to a place of perfect and complete blessing in the midst of a desert. Yahweh's not just God of the waters, he is God of the desert also. And he's showing them that right here, that they might understand that when you get led out into the desert with God, you are just as safe as if you were in the land. Not because you can see the water and see the trees, but because God is with you. What makes you safe, what ensures your provision, is not where you are, but who is in your presence. Who is with you in your midst? Yahweh, the God of the desert. So the point of the wilderness wandering is the testing of Israel. And before the test really begins in its fullness, Yahweh takes them to Elim to make the point that he is both God their Savior and God their provider. He is Lord of all, the waters and the desert. And so having made this point, the people set out from Elim in 16:1, and I'm going to start moving significantly faster through our text. I realize I've been talking for a while now, and we're still not even in chapter 16. The people continue their journey, and it's now 2 months and 15 days since they departed from Egypt. And it says in verse 2, the whole congregation grumbles against Aaron and Moses, and look at what they say in verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. It's truly remarkable to watch the downward spiral of the people as they continue focusing on what they don't have instead of trusting God with what they do, being thankful for what they do have. What's amazing about Israel's sentence is twofold. First, they have continued to maintain this God, this man-centered view of the situation. They're mad at Moses and Aaron rather than crying out to God. And the second thing is that their failure to lift up their eyes in faith has caused an increasingly distorted view of their circumstances. We wish Yahweh would just kill us, you know, would have just killed us back in Egypt, because, you know, back there we had big pots of meat and fresh baked bread, all you could eat. Everything was so much better before you came along and ruined everything, Moses. Which is kind of a very small view of that situation, don't you think? Don't you remember being worked to death and having your children cast into the Nile? This is what sin does, though. You're looking at it in your Bible. This is what happens when you choose grumbling rather than prayer. When you let your heart fester in bitterness rather than looking up to God for grace and for help in your time of need. This is what happens when you focus on whose fault your problems are instead of lifting up your voice to the author of all your circumstances. This test is meant for Israel's benefit and blessing, but apart from faith, it begins to take the form of judgment. This desert journey is meant to be a march of victory, but all they can see is the fact that they don't have any more food. It's been pointed out by others that the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, they left with herds of cattle, herds of livestock. There is no way this situation is as dire as they are making it out to be. On the other hand, in agrarian culture, you want to try to keep the animals alive and working and producing milk as long as you can. Eating meat for them was like a last resort. So it's not that they have nothing to eat, it's just that they don't want to eat what they have. So in response to this, then, Yahweh says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you, in verse 4. And this is going to be another aspect of the test. He says, I'll rain bread, and you will gather food. This will be an opportunity for you to obey my voice, to learn about my gracious and abundant provision for you, and to grow in your knowledge of the Holy One. I'll rain bread, you gather enough food for the day, not more, not less, and on the sixth day, verse 5, you bring in twice as much as you do every other day so that you don't have to gather on the Sabbath. In verse 6, God says, at the evening, you shall know that it was Yahweh, the Lord, who redeemed you from Egypt. And in the morning you shall see Yahweh's glory. Which is a remarkable statement. God is going to feed the people so that they might know that he brought them out of Egypt, it says. God is revealing himself as their over and abundant provider that they might better understand him as their Savior. And he is doing this so that they would see his glory. So why has God led the people into the wilderness? He's done this to test them for their benefit and blessing. How's it going to work? It's going to work by him meeting their daily needs. And as they experience him as their provider, they would grow in their knowledge of him as Savior for the glory of his name in the world. That's how God deals with his children. Moses rightly points out to the people, why do you keep getting mad at us? Verse 7. What are we? God is the author of all these circumstances. We're just his servants. He says in verse 8, you are grumbling not against us, but against Yahweh, our God. You know, grumble, grumble, grumble. That word shows up so many times in verses 6 through 8. And I really struggled thinking through, like, why would God pour out rich blessings upon the people in response to their grumbling? Verse 8 and 9 say specifically that God is going to feed them because he heard their grumbling, that negative word. But what I think is going on here is God really is dealing with this people like they are children. I know you're hungry. I'm going to give you food, but you need to learn to trust me. I know you are weak. I know you don't understand my rich provision and my glory. I know you get cranky every time you're hungry and thirsty. Does that remind you of anyone, by the way? I know you get cranky. But you need to learn to trust me. The focus of Israel's time in the desert is first and foremost about God's faithfulness and care. This story is going to ultimately end in judgment, but the focus is God's covenant faithfulness and care. God is testing the people for their blessing and benefit, and the New Testament says in several places that he's also testing them as a lesson for us, that we might learn from what we see here. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron gather the people to proclaim the promises of God's provision. And as they do it, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared in the clouds. God manifested his presence to the people in a visible way. And when he did this, he told Moses, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. Goodness. So why does God test us? Why does God lead his people into the desert and into trials? Why does God take things away that we love so much? He does it that we might know him, that we might know that he is our God and that he is the one who graciously provides for all of our needs. In verses 13 and 14, three things happen. Israel is given meat. Quail came. Israel is given water. Dew lay around the camp. And Israel is given bread. The fine flake-like things laying on the ground on the face of the wilderness. Moses explains to them that this is the promised bread, but then God commands only take enough for a single day. And in verse 18, whoever gathers much has nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And Moses tells them in verse 19, make sure that you leave none of it for the morning. Make sure that you don't hoard today's goods out of fear that God won't provide tomorrow. And this is the test of the desert. God says, I will provide for you in the desert every single day. But every morning that you wake up, you will need to trust me again. God in this text is not interested, or in all of life for that matter, in one-time transactional faith. I believed him once, and now I'm safe. That's not the kind of relationship that God desires with his people. God desires new faith every morning, which he fully intends to meet with new mercy and new provision out of the abundance of his steadfast love. Gather enough for today, keep none for tomorrow, and let me meet your needs just like I did today. And of course, Moses says all this, and some obey, and some don't. Some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry, verse 20. Who suffered because of their disobedience? Those who disobeyed. I see a growing pattern here. When God leads you into the desert, he does so with the intention of meeting every one of your needs, not granting every one of your desires, but providing for all of your needs. And for those who are focused on God, they find fresh grace, fresh mercy, growing faith every day that passes during that time. Those who are focused on finding fault, those who are find themselves disobeying God and bound up in, you know, everything that's wrong, the gall of bitterness, everything that happens seems to lead to worms and stench. The test that is meant for the benefit and blessing becomes a judgment. But for those who believe, the desert becomes a place of beholding God's covenant faithfulness. And I think God is making the point about his covenant love directly when he links the collecting of bread to the practicing of Sabbath, verse 22 through 26, which is ultimately going to be the sign of the covenant. 6 days you shall gather, he says, but on the seventh day there will be no bread to collect, verse 26, because God is resting, you will rest also. So it's interesting. It's not that there's going to continue to be bread, you just aren't allowed to go out there and get it. Like, God is literally not going to put bread out there. God is resting too, in a manner of speaking. And then something shocking happens in verses 27 and 28. Some of the people go out to gather anyway, even with all these commands about not doing it. And when they go out, there's no bread. But Yahweh says to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Do you know what that sounds like? That sounds like how God spoke to Pharaoh. Up to this point in the story, it's been Pharaoh who refuses to obey. And even though this reference to disobedience from Israel is appropriate, it kind of, if we weren't breaking this up into individual week sermons, you'd read this and be like, whoa, that's just like what he said to Pharaoh. It's shocking. The people are being reminded that disobedience to the word of God brings dire consequences, and they're in danger of becoming more like Egypt than like the holy people of a holy God. But after this sharp warning in verse 30, the people finally rest. And the story then closes with a few observational notes. In verse 31, it describes what the manna was called and what it tasted like. This wasn't wonder bread. It wasn't bland and tasteless. This bread in verse 31 was like wafers made with honey. Again, God's provision isn't adequate. It's over and above. It wasn't just a tasteless substance. It was sweet and delicious. God commands Moses to keep a portion of manna forever for future generations. And in verses 34 through 36, we have what seems like notes from an author who is possibly writing after Moses. It says, "Aaron placed the bread before the testimony to be kept." The testimony won't be built until much later in the story. It then comments that the people ate manna for 40 years, and then it clarifies that an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So it's really interesting. The fact that that unit of measurement is clarified here has led most to conclude that that was added later for clarification. But there's a couple interesting takeaways from that. The first is that the story in its original form is really, really old. Almost certainly, that it required an explanation like that. And additionally, the fact that there's clarity on a unit of measurement doesn't affect my view of the fullness of the inspiration of the Word of God at any point, since it isn't Moses who's inspired, it's the final form of the text that's inspired. So in any case, what has this story taught us about God and his people? It's taught us that God leads his people into the desert to test them, and he does that in order to richly provide for all of their needs. God does this that they might increase in their knowledge of his covenant love and faithfulness, thereby increasing in their joy and their faith and their hope in him. But for those who choose grumbling rather than faith, their complaints intensify. Their worldly objects with which to cast blame increase. and their ability to perceive what's really going on in their circumstances becomes increasingly distorted until the desert wilderness becomes a place of judgment instead of a place of blessing. But for those who set their hope on God and who cry out to Him, the desert becomes a place of God's rich and glorious provision, and they're always increasing in the knowledge of Him. It becomes the place where He turns bitter waters sweet, turns difficult circumstances into a vehicle of worship in your life. So this is what the story teaches about God and His people. Let's now take a few brief moments to consider what the story teaches us about Jesus and how we ought to then apply these lessons to ourselves. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus began to feed the 5,000, He tested His disciples by asking them, where are we going to get all these food for all these people? It literally says in the text, He tested them. But He also clarifies that the manna that God gave from heaven was always pointing to something beyond itself. It was pointing to something more significant. God didn't give the people manna so that it would eat and be filled and then go home and die. I mean, He did and He didn't, right? God gave you food to eat, He told the crowds, so that you would learn to trust God for life and salvation. God gave you food to eat so that you would recognize that you have a deeper hunger and a deeper problem. And our deeper problem is this, that even with the best bread and the best wine in the world, we will still die in our sins and perish apart from the mercy and forgiveness of our God. Even if you ate the manna and hoped in God, how are we going to deal with the problem of our sins and the problem of death? And the answer is shadowy in the story of Israel, but it is crystal clear in the coming of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven. Jesus Christ is the bread that comes down from God and gives life to the world, we're told in John 6:33. The Lord Jesus taught, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says in verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, myself, that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And that bread is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that you receive Him, like you receive manna, is to believe in Him for your salvation, to trust in His death and resurrection in your place for you, to lift you out of death and bring you into life eternal. So let me close by asking the question of how this applies to the church. I think there's the most obvious moral point of this text, and it's the same point that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 3. Are you grumbling or are you believing? I have shown you the two ways of responding to God when He tests you in the desert. You can believe and find life, or you can grumble and find judgment. Will you not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today? Cry out to Him in faith and let Him richly provide for all your needs. Here's a few concluding reflections, applications. First, one of the big lessons of the place of Elim is that you are safe in the desert with God. They're not in trouble. God is with them. He tests them to show them that He's not only their provider, but their Savior, and that He can be trusted. And the only way you learn to trust God is for Him to put you in situations where you have to trust Him. That's just how it works. Second, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3 that today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Christ has become your Passover lamb. Trust Him. Trust Him to meet your needs. Christ has become our path through the sea, our manna in the wilderness. He has become the triumph over our enemies. He is our steadfast, sure light before and behind. He is our sympathetic high priest and the anchor for our souls. He is our sympathetic high priest, the resurrection and the life. He is the giver of life through the Spirit. Goodness gracious. If God calls you out into the desert, He has already richly supplied your needs with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus. You have all that you will ever need. How do you keep from hardening your heart if you're struggling with a hard heart? Third application, refuse to grumble. Refuse to grumble. I'm not telling you to refuse to grumble simply because it's the right thing to do, even though it is. I'm telling you to refuse to grumble because God has given you everything in Jesus. I'm telling you to refuse to grumble because you are safe in the desert with your God. Focus on Him. He will lead you to wellsprings of life. God tests us to bring us closer to Him. He tests us to increase our faith so that we would know Him as our salvation and covenant God. The desert will become a place of rich grace, inexplicable joy for those who put their faith and their hope in God, because God is the one who provides, and He is the Lord over all. If you focus on Him, here's my observation, you will begin to see His faithfulness more and more clearly. And if you focus on the things of earth, if you grumble in your heart against them, your view of your own situation will become more and more distorted to your own destruction. If you are struggling to believe what I'm saying, cry out to Him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Cry out to Him, and He will meet you in rich mercy. His throne is a throne of grace. That's what Hebrews 4 says. God has given us more than bread for our body. He's given us life eternal, bread by which we will live forever. So don't despise Him in the desert. God is the Lord of the desert also. So refuse to grumble and choose to believe. Let's pray. God, these are truly remarkable things. You are a truly remarkable God. And Lord, it's not just that we don't have any other hope, it's that we don't want any other hope. You are the good and the glorious and generous one. You are the one who does not hold back His only begotten Son, but freely gives Him up for us all, that we might really believe and really walk by faith and know that nothing can separate us from Your love, not sword or peril or any such thing. God, our hearts desire to believe. Would You help our unbelief? God, would You grant us repentance and faith? Would You grant us love and faithfulness in our hearts? Would You grant us hope and trust that Your words are true and dependable and reliable, and they do not fail? We confess with one voice, Lord, that heaven and earth may pass away, but Your word will not pass away. Grant us the faith to believe it, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.